Exodus chapter 2. I don't know, maybe you haven't been here, but we have begun a study through the book of Exodus. And so this is like message number 3. We did an intro in chapter 1 last week. Chapter 2 today, I've titled it, God's Always at Work, but I have a subtitle, Life's Ups and Downs. God's always at work in life's ups and downs. Really, as we begin, there's something that I think you must understand because it's so big. Something about God that you have to understand, and that is you have to have a grasp of God's overall plan for mankind. And that is, God created this earth, as you know, but he created a very special place for himself to dwell. A royal garden, you might say, for him, the king of the earth. It was called Eden. And when God visited earth, that's where he dwelt. Now, God created human beings to be his imagers on this earth in order to administrate it. And God's ultimate plan is that human beings would make the whole earth Eden-like. He wanted to dwell with human beings. He wanted the whole earth to be his dwelling place with them. Well, you know what happened, right? Very early on, the plan was disrupted because man rebelled. And there was what was called a fall, meaning a rebellion and sin that entered the human race in the Garden of Eden. But we know that God is never caught by surprise. It simply meant that he would, at that moment, activate his eternal redemption plan that began in Genesis after that fall. But really, the whole remainder of the Bible is the outworking of God's plan. How he redeems and restores mankind and everything that pertains to us through his redemption plan. Now, next, I want to use an illustration, but before I do, I want to give a disclaimer. Personally, as a Christian, my preference is that I'm a teetotaler. That is, I don't touch alcohol, except the rubbing alcohol, but I don't drink it. I'm a teetotaler, and I recommend that all believers adopt that same policy. But at the same time, I'm aware that wine from grapes that are native to certain kind of soil that are grown during a particular good season and are produced with carefully proven methods will improve that wine's flavor over time. So I'm just going to pull something out of the air. I don't know anything about this. I don't know if it's true, but Chardonnay 1959. Okay? I don't know what I'm talking about, but the reason I give you that illustration, however, is because this same principle, I think, can be spiritually applied to the development of the human soul. You know, there's a part of human beings that's more important than the body. We put most of our emphasis on the outward appearance on our bodies. But really, the soul inside that body is going through a development process through the person's entire life. And what God does to the human soul in believers is he seeks to prepare his people to bring them both personally as an individual and corporately as a group through a purifying process, through a ripening and a maturing process, in order for him to attain his will in them, so that then he can attain his will through them. Don't ever forget the fact that God's method of working on this earth is through human beings. You are his ambassadors. God has entrusted believers with a unique, one-of-a-kind message. And that message is, be reconciled to God. And the way that people are brought into a position of reconciliation and peace with God is only one way, and that is through the sacrifice, the death, the shed blood, and the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, Israel's Messiah, but the Savior of the world. So God is using this same type of principle. He's bringing the human soul through a purifying, ripening, and maturing process so that God can attain his will in you, so that he can perform his will through you. And that pertains to what we encounter here in Exodus chapter 2. What God is doing is he's purifying, he is ripening and maturing, first of all, a deliverer. And so in the first 22 verses, you have the deliverer prepared, and that deliverer is Moses. In the last three verses of the chapter, 23, 24, and 25, you ready for this? You have the deliverees prepared. You know, employer, employees. So deliverer, Moses. Deliverees, that's the children of Israel. That's the Israelites. You have them being prepared. Why? Again, God is taking both the deliverer and the people that he is seeking to use Moses to deliver through this purifying, ripening, maturing process, that they might be the people that he can accomplish his will in and through. So let's pause a moment, and then let's begin by looking at how God prepared the deliverer, that is Moses. Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning that we can pause and we can call upon you, because we don't have anyone else that truly can help us. We have no one on earth, no one in heaven but you, and no one on earth that we desire more than we desire you. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would undertake, as we look to you, as we take you, you undertake for us, and we praise you for it, and ask that you will accomplish what we've just talked about in every single person here and in this church, this local body of believers. Accomplish your will in us so that you can do your will through us, we pray. As you prepared Moses, you're preparing individuals, you're preparing a people here. And we thank you and give you the acknowledgement and the thank and praise for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. There are really, I think, in this chapter 2 of Exodus, two stages in the preparation of the deliverer Moses. And before we look at those two stages, I wanted to just drop back a couple of verses at the end of chapter 1 of Exodus. Got your Bible open? Open it to Exodus 1 and 2. And drop back to Exodus 1, verse 22. And here we get really the backdrop for the deliverer. It says, and she, let me get back to chapter 1. Okay, here we are. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Every son, the king of Egypt says, has to be drowned, has to be destroyed. In fact, remember, he required all the Egyptians to be spies, to be the baby police. And if any male Israelite baby was born, that baby was to be reported so that that baby boy could be drowned in the sacred Nile River, which was one of the gods they worshiped. But anyway, that's the backdrop for the two stages in the life of the deliverer that's being prepared. And the first stage in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 now are Moses' childhood. And it covers from his birth to his adoption. Yes, he was adopted. He was adopted. We'll see how and what that all entails. But look at the first three verses with me of chapter 2. There went a man of the house of Levi or Levi took a wife of a daughter of Levi. Now remember, later on, the tribe of Levi, they then become the tribe that the high priest and the priesthood and the servants, Levites, become a major part of Israel's worship system at the tabernacle and then later the temple. And so both the husband and wife were from that same tribe. Verse 2, and the woman conceived, and she bare a son. When she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, I would say probably papyrus reeds that grew in that area. She took bulrushes and she daubed it with slime, a certain type of sticky mud, and with pitch, that was tar, that also was common in that area. She put the child into it. She laid it in the flags, that is, among the bulrushes, among the papyrus plants on the brink or the bank of the river, just over the bank in the water. Now, what does this tell us about the preparation of Moses, the deliverer? Well, it tells us, first of all, that he is birthed from what would become a priestly family. She, in verse 2, his mother, recognizes that he is what is called a goodly child. That is, she was convinced that no matter what, God had a sovereign plan that included her son, and she believed the truth of God's word. Now, I understand that the Psalms weren't written at that time, but she understood the truths that are written in the Psalms, such as Psalm 127, where we read that children are the heritage of the Lord, that children are God's treasured possession, that children are God's special way of rewarding godly parents. They are his reward to them. She understood that. And also, again, even though it wasn't written yet, she understood that children were not only special to God, but that he was the one that created them. She understood Psalm 139, that human beings are created fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And so as a result, she knew that that this baby was a goodly child because he was a God imager. Whether she had some special supernatural acknowledgement or information that caused her to realize that God had set this child apart for some special purpose that he had I don't know. I don't think that that's contained in that word goodly necessarily. I think what that means is this woman was convinced and believed God's truth. And that's what every parent ought to believe. She reverenced God as the baby giver, as the creator, more than she feared Pharaoh as the baby taker and killer. She reverenced God more than she feared men. And that's what everyone ought to do. No matter what cost, we ought to reverence God more than we fear men, because the fear of man will cripple us. The fear of people will hold us back and hinder us from doing the will of God. If you care more about what someone else thinks of you or expects of you than you do God, you're really of no value or use to God as far as service is concerned. So there's a real confidence on the part of his parents, especially the mom here. In fact, the writer of Hebrews picks up on that and tells us that by faith, that is by trusting God, she hid her son for 3 months. That's what Hebrews says. But there's something else here, because there came a time where she no longer had the faith to hide him. See that in verse 3? She could no longer hide him. And really, what's happening in verse 3? It's sad, but she's disposing of her baby. She's not throwing him into the Nile completely, but she's no longer going to keep him. I don't know what happened in her heart, but here's the thing. The baby's disposed of by being put in the Nile River, yet the baby is given divine protection. Even when our confidence in God collapses and folds, God's providence is still in action. God's providence is still at work. And so God is divinely protecting this child. And it's interesting to see then what happens. Verse 4. And again, we don't know. It says his sister stood afar off to wit, that is to know what would be done to him. We don't know if the parents stationed her there or if she did this on her own accord. She's the oldest of three children. There is Miriam, his sister. There is Aaron, his brother. And then 3 years later, Moses was born. And so she's watching. His older sister is watching to see. And look at, again, you'll see providence here. Here's a perfect timing, a perfect occasion, because this daughter of Pharaoh, verse 5, came down to wash herself at the river. Now, don't think that this is her regular bath time. She did not bathe in the river. That's not where she took her baths. This is a ritual. This is a religious ritual that she is invoking and that she is performing. It's a religious purification ritual for her body in the sacred Nile River. That's what's going on here. And so the timing of it, the perfection of all of this occasion, you see the providence of God at work here. She comes down for this ritual cleansing, and it says she saw the ark. She saw this little basket. She saw it there among the papyrus as it was wedged in among it. And she sent her maid, her servant girl, to fetch it. And when the servant girl brought it back to Pharaoh's daughter and she opened it, she saw there was a baby in it. And right at that moment, the baby cried. And boy, that just melted her heart. So again, you see the providence of it all. You see God at work. Here she is at the right time. The baby cries, that natural maternal affection kicks in, and it says that she had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And verse 7, right at that moment, God prompted big sister Miriam, and she pops up in verse 7 and says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nursing mother of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called her mom, the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter, verse 9, said to her, take this child, nurse it for me, and I'll give you wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Again, don't you see all of that as being God protecting this child? And the Lord gives the opportunity for the mother not only to, you know, they nursed their children until they were about 3 years old. And so she had this baby then for at least the first 3 years of his life. And so there's an opportunity for godly instruction in this little child's life. And it's just amazing how that God, again, providentially arranged all of this. Look at verse 10. And the child grew, and she, that is Moses's mother, she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So here's from birth to adoption. He was adopted into the royal family. I mean, from a slave in who knows what they lived in to the royal palace. And it says in the second sentence in verse 10, and she, that is Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, she called his name Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, I've researched this, and most commentators believe, most scholars, I should say, believe that the name Moses is likely an Egyptian name. For instance, some of the pharaohs on the end of their name, Thutmose, M-O-S-E, meaning son or born. And so that's probably where she got the name. However, there is a play on words here in the Hebrew, because the Hebrew root for drawing out or lifting up out of is, Mashah. And she named him Moses, which in Hebrew would be Moshe. And so there's a rhyme here of the Egyptian name with the Hebrew name, which means to draw out, because as it says, I drew him out of water. What's really interesting about all of this, and the hand of God providentially moving here, is that in taking Moses, like she did, into the royal palace, she negates her own father's law, his edict, and ironically, here's this slave Hebrew baby boy that was supposed to be drowned and killed. Now he is a member of the royalty. You know, you never know what God is up to. I mean, just when you think you have it figured out, he really, really surprises us. You never know what God's up to, but I can assure you that in the worst of times, when you think there's absolutely no hope, God's always on the move. And you have to believe that by faith so that you can join in him, what he's doing, and you can only do that when you walk by faith and not by sight. And so that's his childhood. The second part of these verses is 11 to 22, It's not about his childhood. It's about his manhood. It says in verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. Well, we get how grown up he was by cross-referencing that with Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. And it says in verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. And then verse 23, and when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he's a man. He's in the prime of his manhood. He is 40 years old. He is a man that has had every opportunity that the world of his day could offer. He had the best as far as education. He was learned in all of the arts in the academia of Egypt. And they were known for their excellence in mathematics, in the sciences, in astronomy, in engineering, etc. I mean, some of the things that were produced from Moses's time are still in existence in Egypt if you visit there as a tourist today. It was a highly advanced civilization. It was at the peak of its ability. It was the world power of its day. Militarily, it overshadowed other nations. And Moses, we are told by, I think, Josephus the historian, that Moses was a select general that led Egyptian troops in decisive battles and was victorious. I mean, this man had a reputation. He was educated highly in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty, we are told here, in words. In other words, he was a statesman. He had statesman-like ability. He could speak as an orator as well as a governmental official. And he was mighty in deeds. And that probably refers to some of the fame that he had earned for himself, the reputation as a great Egyptian leader. He's a prince. He is a, if not the prince of Egypt, at 40 years of age. I call him Mighty Moses. In verse 22. But it doesn't take long for Mighty Moses to become what I call Mistaken Moses. Because we read in the 24th verse of Acts 7, he sees one of them suffer wrong, one of his, when he visits his Hebrew kin or relatives that are being oppressed in slavery. And he defends that one that's being brutalized by an Egyptian slave driver. He kills him. Verse 25, here's where he's mistaken. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they didn't. They understood not. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 2, and here's how it's put there. Verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and he looked on their burdens and he spied an Egyptian smiting or brutalizing, perhaps even beating to death, I don't know, one of his brethren, a Jewish slave. And Moses looked this way and that way. You know, you look two ways when you cross the street, right? He's looking this way and that way. He's checking out. He's seeing if there is anyone that's going to see what he's about to do. And he didn't see anyone. And so the Bible says he killed the Egyptian and he buried him. He hid him in the sand. he was hitting the bulrush. He hid the Egyptian dead body in the sand. And it says, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Jewish people, they were fighting among themselves. And he said to the one that was treating the other one wrong, why are you beating up your fellow Jewish brother? And that response, verse 14, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You're an Egyptian prince. What right do you have to regulate my life, our lives? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And that put shockwaves through the heart of Moses. And it says he feared. He said, oh no, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard, he sought Moses because he wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill Moses. Verse 15, so Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So here's his manhood. And it ends up in humiliation. Mighty Moses becomes mistaken Moses. He becomes a big, fat failure. You wouldn't have expected that at all. What happened? Why did this happen? Why did God allow this? I think for a lot of reasons, but I think the main reason this happened is because this happened as a result of Moses' overconfidence. I'm certain that when he supposed that the other Jewish people would understand that God had chosen him to be their deliverer, he had a sense that this is his purpose in life, and he became overconfident. I think he had the right motives, but I think he was using the wrong methods, and his timing was way off. Because of his overconfidence, I think that Moses was just exercising self-effort. He was just dependent upon himself to make it happen. It was, I'm going to do God's will, but I'm going to do God's will my way and in my time. Have you discovered that God is never in a rush compared to us? God's never in a hurry. We wish he would be at times, but he's not. But don't mistake the fact that because God is not in a rush, God is not at work. God is always at work. And what he is going to do with Moses through this humiliation, God is going to further Moses' education. Not in Egypt, but outside of Egypt. Not a formal education, but an informal education, a spiritual education. God's going to further his spiritual education, and the plan comes by humbling him, because God realizes that before he can use a human being, he has to break that human being's self-life and self-dependence. It doesn't matter how much we know in our head about the Bible or about biblical truth. I can't remember all the circumstances, but one of the greatest Bible expositors, G. Campbell Morgan, he was away from the pulpit, and he got a very popular young speaker in to fill the pulpit while he was out somewhere else speaking. And when he got back, he asked his wife, how did he do? And his wife said, it was polished and it was perfect, but I'd like to hear that same sermon 20 years from now. You know what she meant? He pulled it off well, but it was done in self-dependence. It was done in self-effort, and it was not done in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And so God has to bring Moses through a period of great humiliation, where mighty Moses becomes mistaken Moses, where he is humbled. And oh, is he humbled? Because that humiliation, it requires seclusion. And that's what happens. Look at verse 16. The priest of Midian, He flees to the land of Midian, which, you know what? It's desert. It's wilderness. The land of Midian is a desert. It's in the Sinai desert. He flees to the land of Midian. There's a priest of Midian. By the way, the Midianites are the descendants of Abraham too. The Midianites are the descendants of Abraham. They are the descendants of his second wife. When Sarai died, he married Keturah. And one of the sons of Abraham and Keturah was Midian. And so these are monotheistic people. These are people that believed in the one true God, the same as the Jewish people did. So he's a priest of Midian, this man. And he had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock of sheep. And the shepherds, neighboring shepherds, they came and they drove these daughters away. But Moses stood up for them, and he helped them, and he watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you come so soon today?" And they said, "Well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why did you leave that man? Invite him home to eat dinner with us." And so Moses went, and Bible says in verse 21, he was content to live with the man. And eventually the man gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. She bare him a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And so we'll just stop there a moment. I want to look at the second part of his manhood, not only the humiliation, but the seclusion of it. He became a fugitive exile. You know, there used to be a television program back in the 60s called The Fugitive. And it was pretty intriguing. It was about a medical doctor that was framed and was accused of murdering his wife, and he didn't do it. And so he was on the run from the authorities. I don't know how it ever ended, but anyway, it was a weekly program. Well, Moses was a fugitive. He was a fugitive from the law of Egypt and from the king. And so he's a fugitive living in exile in absolute obscurity. I mean, he's a no-name now. No one knows anything. He's nothing. He's a nobody. He went from being somebody to nobody. God's humiliating this man. God's humbling this man. And he does it in seclusion of the desert. And the only joy that we read that this man has is that he gets married. And being married, he has children. And that's a joy to him, I'm sure. But in seclusion, he enters God's school, you might say. And I'm telling you, it wasn't a crash course. Because if we go back to Acts chapter 7, what we're going to find out is that he's in that desert for 40 more years. Before the deliverer is prepared and ready to deliver the deliveries, he's 80 years old. He's not a youngster or a young man in the prime of his manhood. Now he's 80. So for 40 years, God has him in seclusion. He has entered God's, it's not just school. I would say he went through all the phases. He went through elementary. He went through secondary. He went through college. He went through graduate school. He comes out with a PhD in humiliation. God's training him in seclusion. He's being broken of his self-dependence. You know what I've discovered? When I graduated from not only Bible college, but then did graduate work and finished my master's degree, And we had to take comprehensives on, I mean, it was hours of testing, and some was oral, some was written. But anyway, I remember cramming for that. I was working a full-time job at the time as well. I remember cramming for that whenever I could to, had to pass that, just get a passing grade on the comps. When I finished that, boy, I felt like I had that Bible mastered, you know? I knew the content of the Old and the New Testament. I felt like I, you know, I had the answers. And there's a lot of things in 40 some years of ministry that I've had to unlearn. A lot of things I've had to unlearn. I have had to learn the lesson of depending upon God for everything, as Moses learned, as sheep trust a shepherd, and he was a menial shepherd. That's what he did for 40 years. Hang out with stinking sheep. Shepherd sheep in a desert of all places to have sheep, right? But you know, sheep learn to trust their shepherd. They don't have a choice. They learn to trust their shepherd. And so as he is a shepherd and his sheep are learning to trust him, he is a sheep and he's learning to trust the Lord as his shepherd. The true shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Can I just say this? Mighty Moses became mistaken Moses. He had a big, major failure in his life. You know, really, that depending on how you respond to failure, failure can actually be the back door to success. Failure can be the means whereby God sets you up to have great spiritual success and spiritual power in your life. It doesn't mean he writes you off. It means you're entering another phase of your spiritual education. So that's the deliverer prepared. Well, in the last three verses, the deliverees, that is, the children of Israel, they're prepared. Look at what it says. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Remember, I told you last week that the king that would demand that the babies be aborted or then drowned and killed, that he was not the king of the Exodus. He was not the king that the plagues came upon, because the original king died. Verse 23 tells us the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, the slavery, the brutality, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Not that he has a lapse of memory. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and he had respect unto them. In spite of all the appearance to the contrary, God is at work. Don't ever forget that. Because often it looks like God's forgotten you or us. Often it looks as if there's no hope. All appearance to the contrary, God is at work. God is informed minutely about everything that's going on with his people. And he is involved intricately. And his intention to fulfill his purpose and his promise concerning Israel is going to happen, but it's going to happen in his time. And there are two components to the deliveries being prepared. Moses not only needed to be prepared, Israel wasn't ready to be delivered. And so they had to be prepared too, in two areas. Number one, in verse 23, the second part, where they finally are crying to God. Their agony reaches a fever pitch. Their agony reaches a climax. They cry to God for help. That's what it means. They cried to God. They're groaning. They're moaning under the burden of their enslavement. They're groaning and moaning to God in painful prayer. And the time of bondage is about to become a time of blessing because God's at work. So they're prepared, first of all, by getting to a point where they can no longer just go on. And now they're crying to God in their agony. And God meets that agony with a remedy. And I want you to see that in the verses that followed. He's now prepared to look. The time is, you know, God has a fullness of time. God's timing is immaculate. God's timing is perfect. God's never too late, but he's never too early. He's exactly precisely on time. Not our time, but his. And so they weren't ready to be delivered. But now God sees they're ready. They're prepared to be delivered. And so based upon his compassion, his faithfulness, he's not going to deliver them because of Israel's great spiritual condition. God never delivers on that basis. The blessings of God aren't based upon how good we perform. The blessings of God are always gracious. They're always undeserved. And so based upon God's compassion and his faithfulness to his promises, his covenant, he's going to deliver. Notice how the verbs here, I think there's at least four of them that we should underline. Notice it with me. It says in verse 24, God heard their groaning. That is, he consented to it because he was listening, and now he's ready to act on their behalf. He heard their groaning. And then notice in verse 24 again, and God remembered his covenant with the patriarchs. God remembered his covenant. That is, he never forgot that he made a unilateral covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, it was unconditional. It didn't matter how they acted. He was going to do what he said he did. And he swore by himself. That's one reason why we sang the God of Abraham praise. He swore by himself. And then it says, verse 25, God looked upon the children of Israel. God looked upon them. He considered them because he had compassion upon them. Look, our God is so different from anything else that's called God in this universe. You think the so-called gods of this universe have compassion on people, care about people? No, the gods that are worshiped, that are idols, they care about themselves. They care about only what is good for them. But the God of the Bible is such a God that he not only has compassion upon those that suffer, he comes down and he takes their suffering upon himself. Amazing. In fact, he's the one that dishes out the punishment, but he dishes out the punishment on himself instead of the ones that deserve it. So he remembers his covenant. He looks with compassion. And then the last one in verse 25, he had respect unto them. He had such concern for them that he's ready to intervene. He's going to act. He's going to intervene now. Reminds me of a true story. Christmas Eve, 1875. Ira Sankey, who was traveling on the Delaware River on a steamboat, was recognized by some of the passengers because his picture had recently been in the newspaper, because he was the song leader for the very famous American evangelist Dwight L. Moody. And so the people that recognized him asked Sankey, would you sing one of your own hymns? Because he was a hymn writer as well. But Sankey objected, and he said, I would prefer to sing someone else's hymn. And he chose a hymn written by William Bradbury, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. And as he sang one of the stanzas, which began, we are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. When he finished, a man stepped out of the shadows and asked, did you ever serve in the Union Army? Sankey answered, yes, I was there in the spring of 1860. Well, can you remember if you were doing guard duty on a bright moonlight night in 1862? And miraculously, Sankey answered, totally surprised, yeah. Yeah. Well, this man said, so did I. But that night I was serving in the Confederate Army, and I saw you standing on your post, and I thought to myself, this is the last time this man will ever see the light of day. And he said, I raised my musket and took aim, and as I was standing in the shadow waiting for the perfect sniper shot, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling upon you at that instant, at that moment, you raised your eyes to heaven and you began to sing. And I thought to myself, okay, let him sing. And after he's done with his song, I'm going to shoot him. He's my victim. And I won't miss. But the song you sang was the song that you just sang now. And I heard the words perfectly while I was standing there that night. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Those words hit me in the heart and stirred up many memories. In fact, I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that very hymn to me. And when you finished the song, it was impossible for me to do anything. I thought, if the Lord's able to save that man from death, then surely he has to be great and mighty. And my arm of its own accord, he said, went limp and weak, and I couldn't shoot. Well, that's just another picture of God's providence and God at work. But more recently, just within the last few months, God spared Donald Trump's life in both assassination attempts. They were acts of pure divine providence. They really were. Clearly, in the first, for him to turn his head at that precise moment to avoid the assassin's bullet and suffering only a grazed ear defies belief. Personally, I don't believe in coincidences. Not like that. And Trump himself leaned into the religious overtones that others were speaking. And he said he understood that many Christian supporters had come to see him as protected by God, to be used by God to turn this country around. That's what he said. Well, personally, I do believe that there are many examples of this kind of thing in the Bible. That is, that God selects certain individuals, and they don't even have to be Christians. He selects certain individuals like the Persian king Cyrus to carry out his plan on this earth. And there's no doubt in my mind that Trump in some way is one of those individuals that God has spared for some special purpose. And we will see what that is. My prayer is that he'd forget about putting the emphasis on making America great economically and militarily. That's okay, but that he'd make America great spiritually. That God would use him as a means of bringing the word of God and prayer back into the public square. that there would be a great movement of God's Spirit in this country once again. We should pray to that end, because, folks, God is always at work. And I think we're witnesses of that very thing.